So Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the veracity and the truth of your word. I thank you that in every area, in every line of your word, not only do we find truth, but we find you in that truth. And that we are able to rely solely on who you are, the character of you, Lord. And that everything that you have given to us here is your word. It is true. You cannot lie. And that by that truth, we are able to obtain everything that you have put aside for your kids, your people, to live and move in Christ by this truth. So, Father, let that truth have its good and perfect will in our lives this morning. As we submit to it, as we surrender to it, may we have ears to hear and eyes to see what it is you are doing this morning. And may we be diligent to carry this truth through our lives in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So, as I prefaced before, we are literally one verse finishing out this two verse part in Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, which you can put them both up. We'll kind of highlight real quick. So these are the things you shall do, coming from Zechariah. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. That was our first one. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. That was our second week. And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. That was week three, last week. And so today, do not love a false oath. And I love that the Lord just kind of puts this caveat at the end. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Now I want to just clarify, all of the previous three are not things that he hates. That would be contradictory. But all of these things are things that he hates, are all of the different evolutions of that false oath. Okay? I just want to point that out so that you understand what it is specifically he is addressing. But today and today only, we will be focusing on that last part. And do not love. So it's an interesting part of a to-do list. This part of the to-do list is something that you are not to do. Three do's, one no-no. You got it? Cool. Do not love a false oath. I had to really pray about this one, and in line with, again, things that I know that the Lord has been doing with the theme of this in dealing with the first part. You know, we're dealing with one aspect. The gates was the other aspect. The perimeter was last week. The theme of that being this defensive structure. And so I prayed about it and I was like, Lord, where's this part fall in? Where's this do not love a false oath part come in? And the Lord revealed to me my brother who's laying on the floor right now and his occupation and what he does. He's a guard, security, right? A guard has a specific job and a specific role, but that job and that role is a form of protection. But think about where guards are and what guards are doing in the place that they are at. Guards are first and foremost, they're upholding a policy or a precedent. They're upholding a standard that was given to them to set, because that standard, right, is what they use to make judgment on whether or not it's a violation of that or not, right? So they can tell whether or not these things are or are not the way they are supposed to be. Right? How does a guard know that that's a suspicious person or that suspicious activity? Well, they have to know what is not. You know what I mean? So they have to have that, they have to have that distinguishing factor in them, and that comes from an higher authority than themselves. Okay? They are the one who is upholding that standard. They are not the one setting the standard. Does that come out and make clear? All right, good. But they are also cognizant of the perimeter because they need to watch the perimeter. They need to know all aspects of the perimeter. They need to know how far it reaches and when it is no longer their jurisdiction, because they're not guarding what's on the other side of the perimeter. They are guarding what's inside the perimeter. So usually guards are set where? On the corners and on the gates, on the outside, right? On the edge or on the rampart, as we may read in scripture, right? But they're also at the gate. Why are they at the gate? Not only is it just, no. It's not that so nobody comes in. It's that they are absolutely verifying that those who come in are indeed supposed to come in, and those who are not or do not have the authority to come in are not permitted in. They enforce the policy to make sure it's upheld even at the gate, the point of entry. Okay? And they would be throughout the kingdom. Now, the ones that are throughout the kingdom, we don't tend to, you know, nowadays don't really care much for the ones that are in the kingdom. But I disagree with that. I'm one of the people that says, no, we should have them in the kingdom. Why? Because you are believing that the kingdom has no violators. And the problem is that we are dealing with a place and a point in time where the violators have been here and have been grafted in and are still here and they have not been sought or found out. I want to bring you back to this. Why is this point that God is making to the people of God on the things to do, including a thing not to do? Unless the thing not to do wasn't already happening. It's a course correction mechanism. It's already here, and this is something that should not be. And you might be like, well, yeah, but, you know, we're talking about a time that was before Christ. So, you know, we have this fallen nature and this struggle and this turmoil and all this stuff. Do you understand that this same fallen nature and this turmoil continued all the way up into the day of Christ? That the people who love a false oath are the people who were supposed to be setting the religious precedent for the people of God. The Pharisees ended up being Jesus's biggest villain, if you want to look at it from a superhero standpoint, right? And those were the people who were supposed to be representatives of God, and they are supposed to be the guard. And he is rebuking them day in and day out. And the reason is because they loved the false oath. I want to bring us back to that point, though, of the guard. And the reason why I'm bringing it up and saying these things and setting this all up as a precedent, you know, for what we're going to get into in just a minute. This is telling us a bit of a story, but it's also revealing to me, and it should reveal to you, that that guard might seem like a person that's not necessary, or may not seem like it's a necessary proponent, because the gate should do its job. The wall should do its job. The perimeter should be established. Those things should all be well and good by themselves. But I look at this and I go, here we are as a nation. We had 4 years where one person literally ran at an election on the precedent that the moment he was in power, everybody could come in. How many people who were supposed to guard the border were now not only in risk of their own lives in danger, but knowingly now having to partner by the authority that was above them to not do their job? That guard, they're there for a reason. Because the gates can fail. The wall can be climbed. The wall can be hurdled. Or it can be dug under. Everything can be destroyed. But that guard is a representative of that higher authority. But if even the guards are compromised, how quickly can the kingdom fall? And if we see the false oath as the intruder, okay, as we say in the terms of illegal immigration, the getaways. You know what a getaway is? It's ones they know came over, but they couldn't catch. So they got away. So they're in the interior. Do they belong here? No. Are they supposed to be here? No. Can they do irreparable harm to the kingdom as an interior agent? I bring you no further than 9/11 to know that answer. That was an inside job. The people who flew the planes were trained here in the United States of America to fly those planes. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay. If we don't see what God is addressing here clearly in the fullness of it, you're going to miss the big picture, because the lie, the love of that lie, it's what, by the way, a false oath is. I don't know if you guys put that together. Do you know that? I didn't know if I had to explain that. I just fast forwarded that. I'm sorry. Let me retranslate Old Testament lingo to current day. A false oath is a lie. Okay? And so if you love a false oath or you love a lie, okay, that's what God is addressing. But if we don't deal with that aspect, if we don't encounter that, that guard doesn't grab that and reject that at the perimeter or at the gate, and we allow that lie to get in, it can now perpetuate more of its kind. What does a getaway do when it gets into the perimeter? It procreates. It has family. It has more family. It finds ways to even legally now bring other people who agree with their lie and build a foundation of support within the walls. Now that becomes a lot harder to get rid of them now, doesn't it? What are those people called in the illegal immigration world? Anchor babies. It's like fruit flies. Anchor babies are like fruit flies. I will accept it. All right. But now this becomes even more distinguishably difficult for us to actually eject the lie. Not talking about illegal people. I'm talking about lies. And bringing us back to the standard of security, where the wall is secure, the gate is secure, the perimeter is established, the watchmen are watching. I want to address the point. It's not the lie that's the problem. You have to take this statement in its entirety. It's not the acceptance. It's the love of the lie. And this is a very important love. What love do you think it is? It is that agape love. It is a sacrificial love of a lie. And here's why this is so very important, why God is addressing this. Because if you love the lie with that love, guess what you don't love? You do not love him. And that love is only worthy of God Almighty, because it is him. And so if you are giving something that is of God and you are putting it to the antithesis of himself, not only are you putting an inappropriate love to something that it is not deserving of, but you are corrupting. You are corrupting and tainting that which is holy. We will rock you in the background. I just want to point that out. The kids are loving it in there. This is good. The love has a dual purpose. In this particular case, if we love the lie, we are doing two things. One, we are robbing God of what is justly due him. And that which is the highest affection that we can produce, we are now giving it to something that is just a lie. That means your worship goes to the lie. Your tithe goes to the lie. Your gifts and your talents go to the lie. Now think about that in another facet when we get to the next part, because it's going to open that up bigger. This means that God is not against you and that lie his justifiable hatred is upon it as it stands in direct opposition to his love. So when we are in turn putting our love into the lie more than to him, we are becoming cancer. We are becoming his enemy. We are going to war against that which we stand inside and supposedly say that because we are here and we are part of this kingdom, we are part of the family of God. We are one with them. But the moment that the lie says, that's your enemy, guess what you do? You betray your neighbor. You don't love them. And in that, the lie now gains an immense power that it does not deserve, nor did it earn. But due to that benefit, it can now parade itself around as good. The love of the lie can manifest itself as something that is good when it is proverbially against God and it is against his word. All because it has that backing of love. So think about it this way. Think about the amount of sympathy and the amount of bleeding hearts that are used to tell you how you should treat certain groups of people that break the law. Why is the emotional plea even viable? The reason it's viable is because it's set on the standard of love. And it's weaponized by that lie to gain support of God's people so that the lie can now dwell within the kingdom. How many people of God think that certain things that are anti-God are okay simply because you have to have sympathy to the person who is struggling in that lie? I don't have a problem with the person, but I have a problem with the lie. This is where that whole idea of love the sinner, not the sin comes from. But that's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. I don't even agree with that. I hate the lie. Because he hates the lie. And if that person loves the lie, we have a very different world, because technically you don't belong here. And my response to that person who doesn't belong here because you love the lie is you need to be removed. Why? Because the longer that lie is able to stay in, and the longer it is given credence and ability to operate and function, the more it can destroy, the more it can kill, and the more it can rob. And it doesn't rob who you think. It doesn't eat the rich. It fleeces the sheep. It takes from the poor and the needy. It kills the abused and the depressed. The ones that need to heal. The ones that need to hear the voice of the Lord. The ones that need and are on the cusp and are just as close to that breakthrough as they can get. The enemy comes in with the lie and steals it from them. Gives them hopelessness instead. tells them there's no path, gives them a false doctrine or a false preaching. Think about that. And something as simple as a guard that keeps a standard and weighs against that standard with rigidity and expressed complete authoritative response that is not built around emotion or feeling, but is built upon truth. And they operate from that. This is where it gets tough, because we don't find being rigid as compatible with our Christian faith. But there's a reason why. And I love it, because the scripture that comes to mind is that we have to bend. We're not to be easily broken, right? And if you think of, like, you know, certain things are too rigid, they snap. They're not able to flex. So we think that means, oh, we have to be flexible. Don't use that scripture out of its place, and it's misappropriate. I want you to go back and read that verse, and I want you to apply it properly to where it's meant to be applied to. Because when it comes to the standards of God, they're not flexible. God's word doesn't go, if you feel like it. If you're having an off day, it's okay. It's not even about roots. It's not even about the tree. It's not even about the leaves or anything part of that. It's something different. It is a absolute standard that God sets. And his standard was at the same point in the beginning when he created man, and is the same today. It hasn't changed. That's pretty rigid to me. And as much as come against that standard, you'd think maybe God would go, all right, maybe we need to loosen it up a little bit, make some changes. You know, doesn't seem, I've already destroyed two cities and killed a whole bunch of people in a flood. Maybe it's got to loosen it up a little bit. Maybe it's me. It's not you guys, it's me. Or he goes, no, my standard is my standard. And if that isn't met, the consequences are the consequences. And I think he did a pretty good job in sending his son to become the propitiation for our sins, so that we have the easiest path ever been given since he's created us to come back. But it's still pretty rigid, don't you think? It's not flexible. It's pretty clear, and it's pretty clean cut. The reason we don't, though, is because the lie's already here. The lie's already present. And the Pharisees are already among us. In churches, in preaching, in worship, they're already here. Right? And here's the thing. What they portray as God and his love seem very much in line with scripture. And sometimes they even use the word of God to do so. Right? But they're missing one important ingredient: the standard that God has set. They go apart from the standards that God has set, and they go to things that are apart from that. Reason. They're removing the guard. They get rid of the guard. Guess what they're able to do? That now allows acceptance. That showing love rather than keeping that which God has made holy, holy. You're no longer rigid. Well, you're understanding. You know, lesbian and gay people are people too. You need to make room for them in your church. Right? You need to be a loving and acceptable pastor. Well, I mean, if that's the case, let's run it all the way to its course, right? So if that's the case, then I need to be acceptable of all those different groups of people, right? Which I believe includes something called a furry. I don't even know what that is. But I was under the impression they pretend to be animals. So if one comes in wanting to be a cat, do I have to install, like, a human grade litter box in the bathroom? One in the ladies' room? Is that okay? No? All right. Would you be okay with a giant size litter box in your bathroom? No, right? But you gotta be accepting. Or, what do we do? Do you have a few of those? Yeah? Okay. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. How do you treat them? I'm not asking you to tell me how you treat them. But do you stand on the word of God and truth in order to deal with that? Or do you go with the, oh, I understand. The reason we got to this point is because, oh, I understand. Look, when you're 2-year-old and you want to be an astronaut, that's fine. But when you're 17 and you still want to be an astronaut and you can't do a simple equation in math, I think the astronaut dream needs to go away. If you wanted to be a dog when you were 3 because you thought it was funny and you could bark at things, right? Yeah, I'm calling on Elisa. I'm calling on Elisa, okay? She can be cute and be a puppy, but if she's 12 and she still thinks she's a puppy, that's correct. You've done something wrong. That's the correct answer. Okay? If we see this going on, the reason and the rationale, the reason why we got to where we are is because the love of the lie being present and accepted within the walls has led to the assailing and the constant breaking down, because what has happened is that the guards have been taken off of their duty. They've been removed, and the value that goes with them, which then goes into further points. If the guards aren't there to hold up the standard, the value decreases. You no longer care so much about the gate. You no longer care so much about the wall. You no longer care so much about the perimeter. And slowly but surely, you start to care very little even about the kingdom that you're a part of. And you change your focus to care and concern about the things of God, to care and concern to things that are tertiary to God. You might be like, well, what do you mean? All right, I'll give you a really clear one, for example. As people of God, we are encouraged to love our neighbors or self. What was first? Love God. How many people have it backwards? And you think, and here's the lie, that by loving people, you are loving God. That is not true. That is not true. But now take that lie and carry it throughout the kingdom, and how much damage are you going to cause? How much false worship are you producing? How many people, how many churches are literally leading people to hell? Because they are not worshiping God, they are worshiping their neighbor. And they think that they're worshiping God the entire time. All because, and I told you, it sounds good. It sounds Bible. Heck, it's even actually the word of God. Do you know how Satan tried to tempt Jesus? He didn't just come out and go, hey, you're a unicorn, you can fly. He literally threw the word of God back at Jesus. You guys forget, he knows it. He was there when it was written. He's been around for the entirety of it. And he was even around for the New Testament when his final chapter was being written. He was there for the whole thing. He knows it. You don't think he's going to weaponize it? Absolutely. So this brings us to story time. This is the part I said was funny. The supporting scripture to go with Zechariah. John 8. That's it. You mean chapter something, verse 8. No, the entire chapter of John 8. That's why I told Steve, don't go ahead and do that, because that's a lot of things you're going to have to put up there. We have some bullet points, but we're going to hit those as we go. But We're going to go through it pretty quickly. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to try and fast forward through some parts that are just kind of quick to throw over. But John 8 starts with Jesus in a very familiar part in a very familiar place where he is dealing with the Pharisees. Now, this is one, the entire account of John 8 is the same group. I'm going to point that out so you guys get the timeline. This isn't one of those chapters where halfway through time has flashed forward about like a week or so and it's a different group. This is the same group from the beginning through to the end. We good. It's very important you understand the tracking. Jesus is getting up there and he's getting pulled away in all different places, and all of a sudden the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to him with a woman. Hey, Jesus, we caught her in the act of adultery, and according to our law, she's to be stoned. What say you? Okay. We're going to get to that in a minute. We're going to get to that in a minute because I'm going to change your perspective on this story. I'm going to tell you, listen in here. I'm going to change your perspective today on what you just heard in this story, because how many people know the story? What does Jesus do? It's very familiar, very iconic moment. He writes in the sand and he draws a line and he says, "He who hath no sin, may they cast the first stone." And one by one they come up. And what you don't know, and if you watched the, I believe they did this in the Chosen. I don't know Aramaic, so I don't know what he wrote. But everybody came up to the line, and then they read what he wrote in the sand. And it doesn't even tell us what he wrote in the sand. We just assume that it's pretty much what he said. But he wrote something in the sand along with the line. And they would run up to the line thinking they're ready to go ahead and throw the stone. He'd read what he wrote, and then they would walk away. One by one. And at this point, then, Jesus looks and everybody has made their attempt to try and do so, and nobody stands, and he looks to the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers?" "I have none." "And so, go, you're not guilty, you're innocent, right? And so, go and sin no more." Which is pretty much him basically stating her innocence. I want you to know something. You know what's really interesting? This very moment, what Jesus did, is literally how we are different as a nation. Because this is how we actually judge crime in our country. Did you know that? Other countries, you get caught in a crime, you are guilty until proven innocent. Jesus just set a tone. What was the tone? She is innocent until she has been proven guilty. And the end result was there was no one who could admit the guilt that she had, so therefore he let her go free. Pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty cool. I think that's really awesome. Just as a person in this country, I think that's really cool. Because it just goes back to show you, we have biblical roots. There's the biblical root right there. I want to clarify, though, the statement that Jesus did here, and he wrote in the sand and he drew that line and he wrote those words down, it was not making a statement of how we all have sin and that we shouldn't judge. How many people thought that was what was going on originally? Because that's what people bring up, right? "Ye who hath no sin, don't cast the first stone." Basically, judge not lest ye be judged first, right? Tie it a line. Sure, throw two scriptures together. Make them all one. Right? That's not what was going on here. I'm going to tell you what was going on because I read the rest of the chapter. He was exposing the liars. He knew, one, because he's the Son of God, but two, as you all eloquently figured it out, y'all drug her out here, and I want you to read. There's one important thing, one very important verse. I'm going to read it to you guys. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' Read this next verse. 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So what does that tell you? They were trying to lie to get Jesus to stone an innocent woman. Because what would he have been guilty of if had he not stoned her? It was a catch-22. Because if he doesn't stone her, he's guilty of letting a woman who should have been stoned free. But also, if he stoned her, they would have said, you stoned an innocent woman. Think about that. It was a lie from the door. That's why I said, I'm going to change your perspective. I don't think this woman was, A, even having adultery. I don't even think she was caught in the act. I think she was some person in the crowd that just said, hey, hey, pretty much, she's a witch. Stone her. You have to do it because we said it's, and it must be true because after all, whose word are you going to trust more? Us, the religious higher authority, who know the law, or you, Mr. Rabbi, who seems to be going around telling us everything we've been saying and doing is wrong and not according to the law and not according to the word. And you hear right there in scripture, they had a plan, and that plan was to do what? They were tricksy. That's what they were. He was exposing the liars, and not just any liar, but the ones who have loved the lie and the power to manipulate and twist truth to their whim, which is what Jesus constantly fought with them every single step of the way. Right? And I said, and now, I mind you, I'm going to say, it could very well be true that she was actually committing adultery. It could even be even true that they caught her in the very act. I think that's very odd that they did. Just going to say that. Okay? But there's also a possibility that this woman was completely innocent and did no wrong. But in either case, the Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus in operating according to the law and executing a judgment. And that judgment would have been to stone her. However, if that was the law and Jesus had done so, what would he have been guilty of doing? The only thing I can think of is that it was false from the door. And that she was innocent, and they were going to accuse him of stoning an innocent woman. Because that makes more sense to me. Just in my thought. So Jesus draws a line in the sand, uses the words on the sand, and basically allows truth to convict her. The truth is that the only people who would be allowed to actually commit the act of throwing the stone are people who are flawless and blameless before God Almighty in order to do so. Because only then could you then justifiably stand and say that you are approved to do so. And he knew that none were. But he let truth be the one, not himself. He didn't stand there and make a bold proclamation. He didn't go, only you could do it, but you have to do it from 50 yards and you have to do it after you bounce it off of that tree and off of that table and off of that and nothing but net. Okay? Like, he didn't make it that awkward and weird. He made it where the only ones that could do it are people who lined up to the full truth. And since no one was able, what's he do? He sets her free. So then we get to verse 14, because this is where this starts to go, and Jesus goes from that instant, that moment of kind of basically a false pretense of interrogation to get Jesus caught, okay? He then goes, all right, cracks his knuckles back, and he goes, y'all want to play now? I'm done playing with you. I love this. If you've read John through and through, I want you to read John 8 now and go through it with the understanding that Jesus basically cracked his knuckles and said, I'm done playing with you. We are not the same. and I'm not playing with you anymore. This is why they ended up, from this point on, having a mission solely planned to find him dead at the end. They were going to go every route and every tunnel they could go down, but their mission ends with Jesus dead. That was it. But this is the reason why. This is it. 14, Jesus answers and says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. I read more, but I want to pull out 14 just in that. They do not know where he comes from. How is that possible? He's told them countless times where he comes from. Why is Jesus bringing this up? Because Jesus is exposing how they love the lie and how that love of the lie has blinded them from what they know to be true. Because think about it this way. If the Pharisees at this point, after all the stuff that has been going on, prior to Jesus even showing up on the mat, had listened and heard what Jesus said and admitted that he was right, what would that mean? Not only are they out of a job, but they're in trouble. Because how much of the law had they personally violated? How many people have they been leading and lying to and leading astray? They would be lynched in the street immediately. It would be irrevocable damage to the church as they knew it. The people would revolt. It would not just condemn them for all the atrocities that they have committed, but it would also put a major smear and a black mark on all the things that God had established that they have twisted and contorted to the point where the people would struggle in what is the truth and what is a lie. This was the hurdle Jesus was already encountering in everything he was doing. But for them to admit he was right would have immense wave of consequence upon their heads. Immediately. But he then places his judgment as truth. Which is awesome because I find that as a tremendous flex. Jesus basically just flexed on them one thing, which is how, because of what he said, his judgment is truth. Guess what that means? Theirs is not! Theirs is not! Going back to the entirety of when they started this whole parade with a woman that they said was caught in the act of adultery, he turned around and he's like, first of all, you've coming around flexing Moses' law on me. I'm the one who knew she was innocent before you brought her out. I love it. I love it. This is where I said he stopped playing games, right? But he then explains the reason why this is. And this is the part that I just read. Because he explains how he and the Father are both witnesses. Okay? And according to them, that it cannot be confirmed unless it is done by two witnesses. He literally tells them, hey, guess what? I got witness number one, myself, and witness number two, my Father. All right? And that in that testimony of the Son and the Father, who are always in agreement, that it must be true. I want you to write that and highlight that part down, because that is Jesus giving us today, this very moment, right now. This is the process of the guard. This is the guard. This is the process of the guard. How do you guard? How do you guard against the lies? How do you guard against the love of the lies? Easy. You are not judging alone. You have to judge according to the Father. It isn't by your own judgment. It is submitted to God the Father. And He is the one that verifies yes, no, accept, reject. We talk about that scripture. Take every thought captive, right? And submit it to what? Submit it to obedience, right? Okay, submit it to the Father. Because I am not the judge of whether or not that which has come in needs to stay or go. Because if it was up to you, it would stay. I thought about it. It must be a good thought. I don't have bad thoughts. Crazy. Crazy. Our stance against the lie is not one that we can make alone. Okay? So I'm going to read some more of John 8, because I have to give you the full picture, but we're going to get all the way up to the next part, which is 31. So giving you the picture. So then they say to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answers. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would know the Father also." Pop, flex again. Okay? "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" Well, that was pretty harsh. So what do they say? "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" How did you get there? Like, I would like to be the guy sitting next to the Jew who yelled that out and look over at him and be like, "That's where you're coming from? He's gonna kill himself?" I mean, the part when he gets to Abraham's even funnier, but that part's also funny. And Jesus says to him, "You are from beneath. I am from above." I love it. You went low, I'm going high, all right? Well, hold on. I'm going to finish here. All right? "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, there's a reason why he's saying that, because he is also here for a purpose, and the reason he is here is to do what? To conquer sin and death. So if you don't believe he's he, you ain't gonna receive. That's it. You're not gonna receive. So he knew it was already being told by their actions that they were gonna choose to love the lie rather than love him, and so if you aren't gonna love me, you're not gonna get away from your sins, you're gonna die in your sins. I love it. It's really clean. Okay? He's very simple. "Then the Jews say to him, 'Who are you?'" He just told you, "I am he. I am he. Who are you? I am he. Who are you? I am he. Who's he? I am he." I could love, this could go on. It'd be an Abbott Costello bit. The Jews and the Pharisees with Jesus. It'd just be a big Abbott Costello bit. I love it. All right? "And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I am that I am. Are you saying you're God? No, I'm saying that I am He. Who is He? I am that I am.'" So you're saying you are God. Listen, guys. It'll click eventually. You'll get it. I know you will. Okay? "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you." My favorite part. "You have got to be kidding me. No. It's his wake up alarm. Apparently it's not set correct. Well then, fix your alarm. So, going back real quick, he said, who are you? And he says to them, I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. I feel like he points the finger there. Okay? But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So I am here basically to speak the truth. That's it. There's nothing else. There's no in-betweens. There's no more. And my favorite part about that whole thought and that whole premise is I also have things to say concerning you. And the things that I am going to say concerning you are true, but you ain't gonna like. I love it. This is a great chapter. Shocker. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Well, no kidding. We already know that because they don't know him and they don't know the Father. Yet these are the guys who are supposed to. Just remember that. These are the guys who are supposed to know the Father. Their whole job is around the premise that they know the will of the Father and that they execute everything according to the will of the Father via the law. Keep that in mind. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, who are you? I am he. And that you do nothing of my, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed him. Well, that's improvement. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 31, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, or if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abide in his word. Truth shall set you free. Jesus is drawing a correlation to his word, which is the same word we have here. Okay? To what? This is truth. He then draws another correlation in a bit, which we're going to get to in a minute. Because what's the answer that they give to him? I love this. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage. Man. I am so, you guys are like all in. Like, y'all just are like, nope. Nope. Not gonna back down, right? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Here's the best answer. Jesus answers them and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Again, Jesus. He's trying. He really is. I give him credit. He's gone longer than I would have gone. All right? But he's also the Son of God, so I expect him to. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Where did that come from? He knows the motivation of their heart. How does he know the motivation of their heart? Because he is he, and the Father and he are one. I'm glad you guys get it. Apparently, you guys are doing better than the Pharisees. You put that together relatively easy and quick, right? B, because my word has no place in you. I want you to recognize the key. Not only did he know it because the Father and him are one, and he knows because the Father knows and he can see the heart of the man, that is their intentions and the wickedness they pursue. But here's the testing agent he used to put it against it. What was the testing agent that Jesus used? He used his word. And he recognized that they were not able to receive the word. I'm going to go you back to the guard. If you want to test whether or not that's the lie or the truth, put it up against God's word. And if it doesn't receive the word of God, it is in love with the lie. You want to deal with people who are bringing up false pretenses? You don't fight those pretenses with things that are worldly. You don't fight them with that. You fight them with the word of God. And if they do not want to come under the understanding that this truth is 100% God's word and is the truth. There isn't another. There are truths, but this is the truth. If you are going to fight that truth, you are in love with the lie. It's that simple. And that's what he's pulling out. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. You talking about my daddy? You talking about my daddy? Jesus, we're about to throw down. You talking about my daddy? Ain't nobody talking about my daddy. My father was a good man. I am. I'm trying to. Hey, the crowd's got to be here with me, all right? Everybody's in on this together, right? What did Jesus draw? He's drawing two more things in correlation. He's drawing a correlation of sin to what? Slavery, right? And he's drawing a correlation of freedom to sonship, or your connection to the Father through the Son, right? So the liberty you have, the freedom you have, isn't found in bondage with slavery and sin. It's found in the Son. All right, cool. Here's where this gets good. Not only is there slavery and sonship, but the ownership of the slave and the son are attributed to something or someone. And Jesus goes, well, I know my daddy. And I know your daddy. And guess what? Not the same daddy. Not the same daddy. We ain't got the same daddy, guys. Sorry. Your daddy's been sleeping around, apparently. That's it. You are not the father. Right? This is really awesome, because we are being told by Jesus in this very grouping of passages here that the slaves to sin and sonship to the Son are diametrically opposed to one another, right? And the slaves are not just to sin in general, but they're the love of that sin that makes them bonded as a slave. They're bonded to it because of the love of the lie. The more we love the lie, the more difficult it becomes for us to not just love truth, but to even hear it. This is where this closes out. And Jesus then, my favorite part is right here, because this is where Jesus basically just goes off. They answered to him and said, Abraham is our father. Man, I feel like Jesus turned around and going, Pah! No, he's not. I could hear it. I could hear the chuckle. Read this from a chuckling Jesus. Just keep this in your ear. Chuckling Jesus. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. I give him credit. I do. But it almost feels a little bit like the being born again guy. How can I be born again? What am I gonna do? Curl back up? I'm a grown man. I can't do that. That's not gonna happen. My mom will not allow that to happen. Right? The guy who took this too literally, I feel like we get a literal translation here from them, because they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. Well, pause. No, you were born of fornication. You were born through that absolute process. You were not just manifested on this planet like Jesus was. So that's comical in a sense. However, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Now he actually 100% did. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to hear my word. You are of your father, and now he uncovers the devil. Oh, mama, you're the devil. I could hear them probably saying that. Now, like, you play that back and you're just gonna, it's gonna make you laugh every time. I know it will, but that's okay. And the desires of your father you want to do. Well, that's true. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. That's really key. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, if you do not hear, it is because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered him and said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? All right, guys. I know he just literally like just ruined your whole day and you, but now like, now you're just throwing stuff out there. You're like, he's got a demon. And he's a Samaritan. And he smells funny. So just, I just, at this point, I want to just like, I hope I get the opportunity, but like, can I get the highlight reel of this moment in history? I just want to see it as it actually happened. I want to see how right I was, you know? Not that I need to be proven right, but I just really, really get this sense, the tension kind of, and Jesus is kind of just sitting here going like, oh my gosh, I can only imagine. So Jesus answers, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me by saying I have a demon. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Oh, that is just comedy. It is. It is just comedy. Could you imagine like a place and time where you would walk in to like a church where there's a pastor who is like having this move of the Holy Spirit, and you can clearly see that the people are just receiving the gifts and the Holy Spirit is just moving and tongues are being spoke, and all of a sudden the pastor's like praying over this individual who's like in a wheelchair and they've been paralyzed from birth from the waist down, and just God's doing some awesome work. And you just are like a newcomer. All right. I'm picking on you because you'll laugh at this anyway. And you're coming in and you're just coming in and just seeing this all going down, and you know, worship was good and you were there for the songs. You weren't really there for anything else. But the end of service comes out, right? And the end of service is coming down and the Holy Spirit just moving in this church and it's really powerful. And you're just going like, whoa, man, This is crazy. Oh my gosh. Oh, there's a person in a wheelchair. Oh wow. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden God goes, wow, I'm going to heal this person today. And the pastor's listening and they're praying and person stands up. They've never walked a day in their life and they're standing up on their own free will and they're walking across and they're stepping really gingerly and everybody's going crazy and everything out. And you go, he has a demon. Could you imagine that world? Like, what would happen to you at that moment, right? Like, are you serious? Like, I mean, I think that person with the wheelchair is going to throw their wheelchair at you, okay? Like, how dare you say my pastor has a demon? You know? Unbelievable. But this is still funny to me. I hope you guys are getting the dramatic representation humor that I have here. Abraham is dead. Their rationale for the reason why Jesus has a demon is because Abraham's dead. Because obviously. Well, not that he killed him, but there's no way. This is my favorite part. My favorite part of this entire chapter. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. How are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead also. Who do you make yourself out to be? So hold on. So I want to go back. Jesus has already told him like the 100th time over of who he is in relationship to God the Father, how the two are one, how the whole reason he's here is because he was sent by God the Father. He's told him like in this, just this one encounter, more than enough times, Jesus goes ahead and he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Come on. And that is not him just going, like I could see this whole translation going, and very, very prominent, very well spoken. And if I say I do not know him, then I would be a liar. Like, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father. Now hold on, I'm going to pause here just for the comedic response on this, okay? Just briefly. He called their father the devil. All right? So I just want you to remember that he called them, that their father was indeed the devil and the father of lies. And now mind you, the correlation Jesus was drawing in the approach of them having the father and their father being the devil is because of the love of the lie that to which they're tying themselves to or bonding themselves to as slaves makes their Lord Satan in this particular case. So Jesus is drawing that as a more broad correlation, but he takes a step back here to reaffirm and acknowledge their claim that Abraham is their father. Remember that. Your father, keep that in mind, because they said that Jesus is still standing on the precipice that your father's really the devil. But let's just go with the idea that your father is Abraham for just, I'm going to humor you for this briefest of moments. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is the part that kills me. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. First of all, man, they sure aged Jesus, didn't they? You're not even 50. I was like, he's not even, you added a lot more years to him, right? And have you seen Abraham? Guys, you didn't even see Abraham. Oh my goodness gracious. This is really funny stuff. Like when you read this now, it's humorous, right? It's very comical. This whole exchange is just funny. I hope you're getting a laugh out of it. It's funny. But it's meant to be in a different way. Okay? Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Them's fighting words. I am. Oh, he said he was God. Then they decided, all right, we're going to try and kill him right here, right now. We're going to pick up them stones and we're just going to start chugging. And you know what's funny? How did Jesus get away? No, he didn't just walk out. He walked out through them. Because guess what? You ain't going to hurl a stone at yourself. Because if he would have stood still, yeah, then they'd hit him. But the moment they would have tried to throw a stone and he's walking in through them, they were going to stone each other. It's a good defense move. Turn the guns towards each other. More likely to hit somebody you didn't mean to hit. One of your own go down. We become, as slaves do, obedient to the lie and actors in the actions of the liar. Jesus was drawing that correlation when he was talking about them being partners with their father who was the devil, father of the lies. And remember I said that part where he is the inventor, the creator of the lie, and he doesn't have to answer to anyone? Think about that. How much truth is found in a lie? Generally, it's not truth though. I'm going to point out, it's not the truth. It'll use facts, statistics, data, other things to make it have some form of substance. But all that can be manipulated. All that can be manufactured. We live in an era where you cannot trust the actual news channel that produces news because it's product of predominant lie. And it's always made. I love like the AI stuff. You can't trust what your eyes even see anymore. I watched a dog come up to a person's door and breathe fire. Dogs don't do that. It's cool, but they don't do that. I watched a golden retriever light a house on fire. That's what I saw. Must have happened. But that's a scary world that we're coming into. But that's why it's got to go up against truth. Because it won't stand up against truth. It can't. But how many atrocities are committed because there is no truth? How many things have been done, and some in the name of God, but because it was absent of the truth, the amount of harm, the amount of horrible and despicable things that were done, all because there's no truth. Look at the whole concept of abortion. Look at that. Because it is decidedly moved itself into a vacuum where there's no truth about life and where it comes from. A clump of cells is easy to get rid of. It's like a tumor. That's when somebody says, "It's not a tumor." But if you don't have a guard, how quickly and how easily can you become an entertainer of a lie? And then that contributes all the way up into death. We have to get to a place, and I know that there's comedy in that, but I want you to look at the entirety of every single time Jesus was met with another ridiculous and silly and stupid question. Did he change one aspect of the standard of truth that he was operating in. Not at all. And I bring this part up more so because I want you guys to see how the guard acts. The guard is confrontational. The guard is unwavering. They're disciplined. And they execute flawlessly the word of God. Without missing a beat, without putting in their opinion, their two cents, that's not what matters. None of that matters. The guard hates the lie as much as the father hates the lie. And the truth is the response. And this is why it's so important to understand the guard and how he works. Because it's not a product of you. You're not the product of the hatred. The truth hates the lie. And this brings it back to that very verse when Jesus is standing in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate contests his purpose and his reason for here. And he says that I am here to testify to the truth. The reason that is so prominent is because, and think about when that happened in time. All of Jesus' Galilean ministry is fighting as a guard against truth. Every person, every encounter, every miracle, every time God had done something through the Son to lead people back to himself, he's now fighting a second battle, which is trying to say that what was done for God and his glory was done in the name of a demon, in the name of a person who is portraying himself as God, a liar, a deceiver, a manipulator. And the weapon they chose to use was what they proposed to be truth. Because truth had been taken captive and had been put on trial. And Jesus was there, not just as a witness, but as a testimony of truth in action. And that's the same thing we're supposed to do. That's our guard. Against the lies. Against every attack of the enemy. Why do you think that when you're praying over somebody for healing and you want to see that person recover in Jesus' name, you don't pray in your name. You don't pray by your blood. You don't pray by your stripes. It's in him. Amen? It's not by me. There's nothing about me that is special. But what is special is what God makes me through his word. What makes me special is my ability to rely on him in every area, in every aspect. So when it comes to the kingdom, the walls, the gates, the perimeter, the guards on the rampart. Every part of these to-do lists that we have, they're built around one key component. What do you think that is? It's about us relying on him to do it through us. The to-do list isn't about things that you have to forthright just do, but they're things that you have to be willing to accept as a part of what you have been built to do. And those things you have to go, I am not going to partner with this, because the moment I partner with that love of the lie, I can no longer do the rest. I can't defend the wall. I'm letting people in. I can't establish a perimeter. I'm setting up occupation zones. I'm not on the same team. There are two sides. And the guard helps us to really know whether or not that's on your side or not. And I know it's not easy to have that kind of rigid. But guess what? I preached a message on that a long time ago. There's no gray in the kingdom. It is very black and white. And it's about time we make our alignment with that standard. Amen? Amen. So Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ability, Lord, that you give to me to express your truth and your word in a way that brings levity but still continues to carry the severity and the sincerity of what you're doing and what you were doing in these moments that are historically tracked and written for us to learn from, for us to gain wisdom from and understanding and know that these events were true and these events occurred. And that in those events, Jesus, you did and spoke as the Father had done, so that we would have this record of truth. We would have this living example of truth so that we could follow in your steps. We could obey that truth and live in that truth and set that truth as a guard over our hearts and over our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to put truth in every area, in every corner of our lives as we continue to trust and rely in your word and your hand in our lives. Have your way with us, Jesus. Until we meet again, all God's people say, amen.